Good evening. Please turn in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, Mark 9, 38. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're telling the same gospel story from different perspectives. It's the same story that demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us different perspectives. It is, in each case, the inspired word of God, and yet we see different distinctives from each of them that give us additional reason to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and also challenge us at the same time. And I think we'll see that tonight. Mark, through the Apostle Peter's eyes, gives us some unique words from Jesus, having to do with salt and fire. Salt and fire, of all things. Salt is a very important element in our body. It is as important as water and air to us. And yet salt is a very humble ingredient. Nobody is going to show up at a restaurant and look at the menu and look to see if salt is on the menu. But I guarantee you, when the meal comes to the table, you're going to be looking for the salt shaker, because salt is that important. It's not the star. It's a very humble ingredient, and yet at the same time, a very important ingredient. You probably remember Jesus' words, "You are the salt of the earth." And yet, Mark is going to give us an interesting perspective on how a believer becomes more salty. How to become more salty. You are the salt of the earth. Can you be saltier? That's what we'll see tonight. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you. Your word is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is a hammer. It is a fire that conforms our will more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to teach us the gospel, to apply these words to our hearts, and in all things, to glorify your name to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, just in review, Mark closed with Jesus' call to discipleship. And that discipleship is costly. Following Jesus is costly. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus' disciples getting a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus heals a boy by casting out a demon. And then Jesus reminds the disciples that he is going to die. He is going to lay down his life. And then Jesus catches them arguing about who is the greatest. So that's chapter 9 up until this point. And then we will begin and pick up in verse 38 and read to the end of the chapter. Mark 9, 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The disciples, as you can tell, are continuing to struggle with Jesus' call on their lives. They're continuing to struggle with how to obey the gospel. Thus far, as I said in review, Mark chapter 9, verse 5, Peter fundamentally misunderstood the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them. He was glorious and white, and Elijah and Moses were there with them. And Peter says, let's set up tabernacles, let's set up tents, and we'll stay here. And the Lord God corrects him and says, this is my son, listen to him. So Peter misunderstood the transfiguration. Mark 9, 18, a man brings his son to Jesus for healing and says, I told your disciples to cast out the demon in this boy, and they could not do it. They were unable to heal the boy. And then in Mark 9:32, again, Jesus tells them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again. But Mark tells us, the disciples did not understand this statement, and they were even afraid to ask him what it meant. So for them to be arguing about who is the greatest, it seems rather ironic, doesn't it? It's like a group of baseball players, and their batting average is collectively zero, and yet they're arguing who's going to get the MVP. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, don't we do this as believers? Don't we sometimes get engaged in these type of difficulties, as we see with the disciple John? John in Mark 9:38, John says to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And you can almost imagine Jesus thinking, so let me get this straight. Now, you guys were not able to cast out this demon, as we go back earlier in this young boy. And yet you're seeing this other guy who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and you're trying to stop him because he's not with you. Does this add up? Does this make any sense? If Jesus said, if you see demons cast out by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What do you think is happening? Why are you trying to forbid this guy, John? What are you thinking? And it's interesting because we as believers can do that. We are a communion of the Presbyterian Church in America, and with great care, we understand the scriptures, and we understand the Westminster standards, and we apply them. And it's very important. It's very important to guard the faith very carefully. And yet at the same time, is only the Presbyterian Church in America making a difference for the kingdom of God? Is only the Presbyterian Church in America changing the world for Christ? No, I would argue not. Because we see testimony across the world. And we have opportunities to work hand in hand with other denominations from more of an evangelical perspective, which is very important. And so to see the bigger vision of what God is doing, I think Jesus is trying to explain this to John. John, do not hinder them just because they're not following us as disciples. doesn't mean they're not following me, the Lord Jesus. For he who is not against us, and now Jesus is saying, I'm part of your us now. When you were telling me about us, you're talking about just the disciples' us. Now I'm part of this us. If they're not against us, they are for us. They are for us. So see the bigger picture of what God is doing. It is important to do what we're doing with regard to maintaining the vitality of our understanding of the scriptures and the training of men and the raising up of leaders within the Presbyterian Church in America, but it's also equally important to be working hand in hand with other evangelical gospel preaching congregations at the same time. So it's both and. That way we don't move towards an idea where, oh, denominations aren't important, and we minimize it, and we live with this false sense of humility, or we go to the other extreme of hyper-denominationalism and think it's got to be our way and only our way. And you end up on the two extremes, and you miss the cross of Jesus Christ in the middle. And so I think Jesus is making that point clear to John as he explains. And then he moves on. Jesus' language, starting in verse 42, gets graphic. It gets violent. And you wonder, what is he trying to explain as he goes directly to the disciples to carry a message to them? He says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, and earlier he took a child and held up a child, and in verse 37 says, if you receive a child like this in my name, you receive me. And so Jesus refers back and says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And then he gets personal. If your hand causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And you'll notice, I read verse 44 and 46, which is identical to verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The reason why you will, in some of your translations like ESV, it'll just skip over, it'll go from verse 43 to verse 45. And you'll be like, what happened to verse 44? It's the same verse as verse 48. So in the what's called the Byzantine manuscript, that verse is repeated three times, 44, 46, and 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And yet the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have that phrase repeated in 44 and 46. So just to be clear, verse 48 is in all of the translations, all of the not translations, all of the manuscripts that we have, verse 48. But 44 and 46 don't occur in the oldest of manuscripts. So I point that out just because you'll see a difference as you compare different translations. But it's important to see that verse 48, is exactly there. And that is, so to repeat it three times is to reinforce it. So it doesn't necessarily change our understanding. It actually makes, it drives the point home even a little bit deeper. Because Jesus is talking about cutting off hands, cutting off feet, throwing out eyes that would cause one to stumble, that would cause one to sin. Now, is he talking about literally, as was practiced many years ago, a sort of asceticism that would somehow set yourself apart physically from the world, to physically cut off body parts? And we can say unequivocally, no, not at all. Jesus is not saying to literally cut off body parts. Why do we know that? Well, look back in Mark 7:21. Mark 7:21 tells us about the heart of man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceed from within the person. From within the person. You could cut off body parts until the end of the age, and you're not going to stop yourself from sinning. If all you have left is just your mind, you will continue to sin over and over because you are a fallen person. It's not possible to just cut body parts off and think you're going to stop sinning. It's not possible to live in a box separated from the rest of the world and think you will stop sinning. It doesn't stop what the heart does. The problem is the heart. The gospel needs to be applied to the heart. So why is Jesus talking so graphically? He's emphasizing the deadly consequences of sin. The deadly consequences. He's saying, cut off that thing that causes you to stumble. Sever that thing that is causing you to sin. Pluck out that thing, that idol that's in your heart that's causing you to sin, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, with one hand, with one foot, than it is to be cast into hell a full physical person. It's better then. So it's a comparison. He's driving home the point of how serious the cost of discipleship is. And what kind of hell do you get thrown into for someone who has rejected the gospel and rejected the only hope of life through Jesus Christ? It's an unquenchable fire. It's a fire that can't be put out. It's a five-alarm blaze that just keeps blazing and blazing and blazing. And the worst part about it is you are separated eternally from a loving God. That's the worst part about this hell. And it can't be quenched. So when Jesus says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, who is there? Who is he talking about? Well, if you look back in Isaiah, and Mark has a special affinity with quoting Isaiah. Isaiah, the very last chapter, chapter 66, in the very last verse, 24. It's an interesting picture because it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and it's talking about restoration and newness and hope. And then the very last verse, Isaiah 66:24, then they will go forth and look, the people of this new earth, and they will look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That fire is unquenchable. To reject the hope, the only salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, is to meet with the only alternative, to be separated from the Lord God from ever in hell. But Jesus has good news for us. He doesn't leave us there. He has good news. In the last two verses, Jesus invites his disciples to follow him. To follow him. And yet, how does he do this? Watch the language. Verse 49, Mark 9:49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, when Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire, he just told us how to avoid this unquenchable fire. And now he says, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what does the Greek say when it in the with regard to the word everyone? Well, it says everyone. It's a universal statement. Every single person, everyone will be salted with fire. That doesn't sound like a good thing. And then he says, salt is good. And then he says, have salt in yourselves. So how do you salt your meal? Take that salt shaker and you just start sprinkling it. And it just, little granules just spread across the plate. Some of us salt our food a little bit more than others. Some of us really enjoy adding that salt to the flavor. And just spreads across the surface. It touches a little bit of everything. There's nothing that it avoids. So it just, and then you could bake it into the food. You can cook it into the food. So salt just, it could permeate right throughout all of that meal. So for the believer, what kind of fire is Jesus talking about? For everyone will be salted with fire. That fire is going to be sprinkled across their lives. Well, there's a couple places. 1 Peter 1:7, Peter talks about the fire that tests a man's faith. The fire that tests one's faith. A trial. A trial by fire. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, the fire which will test our work. The work of the believer, the Apostle Paul tells us of how all of that work, whatever we've done, it all goes through a furnace. It all goes through this fire. And the important thing to take away is that we come through that fire. It's not the works that we're trying to carry with us. But that fire, that trial, that difficulty, that hardship, there's no other way to discipleship. If you just jump back to when Jesus issued the call to his disciples in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. To take up this cross, and Matthew adds the word daily, is to follow after Jesus and to lay aside my worldly pursuits, my interests, my desires. And I'm only going to give those things up if it gets difficult to hold on to them. And because he loves us so much, he puts us through that fire so that the thing that I think I want so badly that I'm hanging on to, I'm going to let go of it because I want to hold on to him even more as I go through that fire. He is going to put us as his disciples through that so we don't find anything in this world that will be fully desirable, that would content us any more than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sends us through that fire. And that fire continues, and it continues, and it continues, but it's a refining fire. And it's a different fire than what we read about in Isaiah 66, because if you turn to Isaiah 43, which is what we sang from this morning, there's a different fire for the believer. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." You notice he doesn't say, if you pass through the waters, or if you pass through the fire, he says, when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the, you will pass through the waters, you will pass through the fire. And yet that process of passing through the fire makes us, if we don't turn bitter about the experience, it makes us saltier Christians, saltier, more valuable. Why is salt so wonderful? And why does Jesus say salt is good and have salt in yourselves? Well, we know it's a preservative. And what does the preservative value provide to a community? Well, it hastens the salvation of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel. The fact that that salt is working into the community is a picture of God's patience. Salt is a preservative, and the patience of the Lord is salvation. And so it gives an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. It also enhances the meal. Salt is not the meal. You're not just going to eat the salt shaker, but it enhances the meal. What's the meal? It's the bread of life. The meal is the bread of life. You are enhancing the meal by being saltier Christians so that the world will desire to eat the bread of life. Salt also makes you thirsty. And what will quench your thirst but the rivers of living waters, the living waters that only the Lord Jesus can provide. So by being saltier Christians, you're motivating those that you're speaking to desire that living water, to drink of that living water. You are making the meal better for them so that they would want the bread of life. They would want living water. There's no escaping the fire. And all will be salted by fire. The question is, will you go through the fire with and hanging on to your Savior and hanging on to one another and encouraging one another? Or will you just let it get you bitter and discouraged and tasteless? Right? The choice is ours, but the Lord Jesus invites us to follow him and to be salty for this opportunity that we have before us and for his glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your kindness towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and he lives to intercede for us. And so we thank you for the privilege to be salty, to be salt in this world. And Father, as much as the trials of this life can discourage, we thank you for the opportunity that it motivates us to depend more and more upon your grace, so we would see that grace active in our lives, in one another's lives, and we would see more and more of your glory, and more of the world would turn to the river of living water, to the bread of life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.